Brothers and sisters, I trust you know the scriptures tell us we must renew our minds constantly as the Lord's people. We must change how we think and what we think. We're not to think with an old mind, meaning we're not to think like the old world that is passing away, this world that's in the power of sin. But we're to have a new mind. We're to have a mind that's made new by the saving work of the Lord Jesus. We are given the Holy Spirit. We're to understand the new thing he has done with his death and resurrection. And we're always to be looking forward to the new creation, the great hope that we have. We're to think like our Savior and about our Savior. And we're to have the truth of God shape everything that we think about. As it says in Romans 12, do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind. So as we come to this passage in Hebrews, this is a portion of the Word of God that calls on us to renew our minds and how we think about our trials and our suffering. That since becoming Christians, we're going to have to learn a whole new way about how to think about the evils and the troubles that come our way. We've got to learn from God a totally new perspective about the bad things we endure. We are to view them as God's loving discipline. We are to view them all as God's loving discipline. And we must learn that suffering, and even that includes persecution for the faith, is used by the Lord to mold us and shape us for good, for eternal life. It's to prepare us for glory. It's to make us glorious. In the old way of thinking, in the unbelieving world, suffering is said to be meaningless. It's random. It's pointless. And God is either blamed as the author of our troubles or blamed because he's not in control. And when people are suffering and that's how they think, that just leads to despair or anger against God. Again, if we put ourselves in the context of when the scriptures were written, they were surrounded by a belief in the pagan gods of the Romans and the Greeks. And those gods were thought to be capricious. They cared nothing for mortals. Well, now I suppose people have let fate or time and chance take that role, as if there's no sense or meaning to the things that happen to us. But we know better as God's people. The Word of God tells us it's not so. And the great truth we're given in this passage, it's a life-changing truth when you really see it, is that everything that hurts us, everything that comes against you as a Christian, everything that wounds, actually is all measured out by God's loving hand for his good purpose to prepare us for eternal life. It's like medicine that's foul to the taste, or a hospital procedure that's painful, but it saves your life and it restores us to health. And so this is the renewed way we must think about the troubles we've got. Remember in chapter 12 of Hebrews, the main message here is we're being called to endure faithfully to the end. These Hebrew Christians were facing pressure, persecution, some wavering, and the Word of God comes to them to say, endure faithfully to the end. Follow Christ to the end. And remember, we've seen some of the greatest encouragements we have about that is we've got a cloud of witnesses who've come before us, saints who've been through this before us and triumphed. They would tell us it is worth it. And then, as we saw last time, the Lord Jesus himself has endured more than anyone else. And he's our great example. He's the greatest endurer. He endured such hostility. And then even more than that, we're safe in his hands. He's our all-sufficient Savior the author, the finisher of our faith. He'll finish this good work he started in us. That is our hope. But now as we move on and to verse 5, from that point onwards, this is the next great encouragement we're given, that our suffering is God's loving discipline. And Hebrews quotes to us from Proverbs chapter 3, as you heard. My son, do not despise the chastening of the Lord. Whom the Lord loves, he chastens. Chasten meaning rebuke, correction, discipline. And he gives us an analogy. We have human fathers, hopefully, who have corrected us. So shall we not much more be readily in subjection to our Father in heaven? So the Lord willing, as we spend perhaps a few weeks looking at all the encouragements we're given here, this is the key truth to renew your mind with. It all comes from God. To weaken sin in us, to prepare us for heaven, or in the words of verse 11, that being trained by it, our lives will bring forth the peaceable fruit of righteousness to the glory of God. Now, the scripture sympathizes with us. It does acknowledge how painful discipline from God can be. It compares it, in fact, to a scourging or a whipping, the way perhaps a father in biblical times might have a rod that he would strike the back of a naughty child with. And no such discipline is joyful when going through it. But nothing that's happened to you is an accident. Nothing that's happened has been sent to you with an evil intent from God. Quite the opposite. But as we begin to look at this passage, I want to focus really at verse 5 and on one of the most precious, powerful truths that we're given here. That we are sons of God. We are sons of God. Have you forgotten the exhortation which speaks to you as to sons? As you and I are Christians, we are children of God. Sons of God. Running throughout this passage, this is the heartbeat of it. This is the special relationship you now have with God. He is your father, and you are his child. And verse 5, I think, seems to suggest that one of our major problems is that we forget this. We forget this precious truth. He says, have you forgotten the exhortation which speaks to you as to sons? Now, I think, obviously, perhaps what the writer to the Hebrews means is not that we just literally forget this verse or even that we forget the truth that we're God's children, literally. That's so essential to being a Christian. We all know it. But I think really what he's saying is, we don't always understand the enormity of what that means. We don't apply this truth to the challenges we face. That we might, at the back of our minds, we've got our theology right and say, we're sons of God. But then suffering comes and we forget it. And that's out of the window. And he's saying, it's so crucial that we know this. We remember this for the Christian life. We mustn't think or act like we are orphans. We are children of God. God deals with you as with a son. You really are a child of God. That's got to be the starting point if you're thinking about suffering and trials. Now, I think, particularly in the book of Hebrews, that is a remarkable thing for this book to say. Now, why that book? Because up to now, think about what we've heard in this book. It's focused almost exclusively on the glory of Jesus as the Son of God. That is the main wonderful message of the whole book, isn't it? That Jesus is qualified to be our heavenly high priest, our perfect savior, because he's the unique, holy Son of God. I mean, think back to chapter 1. That's probably some time ago now, but and we heard that wonderful message. God has spoken to us by his Son. far greater than all the prophets. And then that this is the Son who sits at God's right hand, through whom he made the universe. This is the Son to whom he says, "You are my Son, today I have begotten you." The Son who receives worship and glory with the Father. He's God the Son, eternal and unchanging. Or think about how in chapter 3, we're told he's greater than Moses, because Moses was just a servant in God's house. But Jesus is God's Son, the one to whom the house belongs, the one for whom it is built. Jesus is the Son of God, God the Son, in a way that's obviously unique. But after we've contemplated the glory of his sonship, his eternal sonship as God, for the book of Hebrews to say, we are sons of God, even in a lesser sense, obviously. But isn't that just the most gloriously dazzling thing to say? To even in some way be a son of God, in some way to be like Jesus, or to share in some way with his glory? It's the most incredible privilege and honor, isn't it? You see it? Have you forgotten what it means to be a son of God? What does the Word of God say? Well, first, that we were all created in Adam to be sons of God. Adam was created in the image and likeness of God, which is another way of saying created as a son of God. Image and likeness. So obviously in biblical times, ancient times, most sons would grow up to be just like their fathers. They'd take the father's name, continue the father's work, legacy, inherit the land, the home, the reputation, carry on the father's work. John Smith, the carpenter, would have John Jr. as the carpenter, his son. And of course, biologically, a son will resemble the father. If you went away from a place and came back 60 years later and found a son, you might be mistaken for thinking he is the father. But this is the dignity that we were created to have as mankind. We were designed to be like God, partakers of his holiness, Hebrews 12 puts it. You and I were meant to be a visible representation of the invisible God in his creation. We were to be stewards of his earth. The work he'd begun in creation, we were to be, if you like, co-workers with in the curing and sustaining of it. We were to be the ones implementing the will of God, revealing God. So we were to be holy, righteous, good and true, loving as God is. So the angels and the creatures could look at us and they'd see a reflection of the glory of God in a beautiful world teeming with life. And of course, it doesn't last. But it's this sonship we forfeited in sin, in rebelling against God. Adam's act of rebellion is like a sullen, selfish teenager who doesn't know how good he's got it. And he rebels against his parent because he wants to go his own way. He's the prodigal son, squandering his inheritance. So instead, what does the scripture say about you and I? Well, it says that we became sons of the devil. That's how the scriptures refer to all of us in sin, sons of wrath, sons of disobedience. What's that saying? It's saying we've become like the devil, not God. We've become inheritors of punishment and condemnation. And the glory of our salvation is God restores sonship to us. It's not an exaggeration to say that sonship, or the grace of adoption, as the Bible also calls it, is the highest glory of salvation. This is the purpose of forgiveness and reconciliation, of resurrection. It's so that you may live as God intended you to and be his child. Just think of how often the scriptures describe our salvation this way, as being restored to this glorious status as a son of God. Romans 8 verse 14 onwards. For as many as are led by the Spirit of God are sons of God. For you did not receive the spirit of bondage again to fear, but you received the spirit of adoption, by whom we cry, Abba, Father. The Spirit himself bears witness that we are children of God. And if children, then heirs of God and joint heirs with Christ, that we may also be glorified together. But then you turn to Galatians, and Paul's glorying in this again. He says, for you are all sons of God through faith in Christ Jesus. Because when the fullness of time had come, God sent forth his Son, born of a woman, born under the law, to redeem those under the law, that we might receive the adoption as sons. Have you forgotten this, brothers and sisters? Have you taken in the enormity of it? Are you applying this to the trials and difficulties that come? The Apostle John glories in this. 1 John chapter 3. Behold, what manner of love the Father has bestowed on us, that we should be called children of God. Beloved, now we are the children of God, and it has not yet been revealed what we shall be, but we know that when he is revealed, we shall be like him, for we shall see him as he is. If you're going through a hardship, brother, sister, the place to start is to remember who you are in Christ and who God is now to you. Loving Father, you, his son, his adopted child. Think about what our confession says. This is the Westminster Confession at its finest. It says, all those that are justified, God vouchsafeth in and for his only Son, Jesus Christ, to make partakers of the grace of adoption. And then these are all the benefits and blessings we have, by which they are taken into the number and enjoy the liberties and privileges of the children of God, have his name put upon them, receive the spirit of adoption, have access to the throne of grace with boldness, are enabled to cry, Abba, Father, are pitied, protected, provided for, and chastened by him, as by a father, yet never cast off, but sealed to the day of redemption, and inherit the promises as heirs of everlasting salvation. There's a really, really good book by an Anglican man, J.I. Packer, an Anglican theologian, now with the Lord, and it's a book called Knowing God. And in it, he says, you sum up the whole of New Testament religion if you describe it as the knowledge of God as one's Holy Father. And if you want to judge how well a person understands Christianity, finds out how much he makes of the thought of being God's child and having God as his father. If this is not the thought that prompts and controls his worship and prayers and his whole outlook on life, it means he does not understand Christianity very well at all. But this is where this passage starts with us. Brothers and sisters, take in the enormity. Apply it to what you're going through. The fatherhood of God. That must determine how you think about your suffering. So I hope we'll look at some of these things in detail in future weeks. But if we look at this passage, what does sonship then mean for our suffering? Well, first, it's a sign God loves you. God loves you. And I don't mean in a God loves the world and we're all somehow just in that boat somewhere as a lump. God loves you as his child by name. He loves you. And verse 6, for whom the Lord loves, he chastens. He loves you too much to let you carry on in self-destructive, sinful ways. He loves you so much, he's prepared eternal glory for you. He's going to get you ready for it. It's a sign that God loves you. Now, isn't that a renewed way to think about suffering? Something bad happens to you, the old way is to say, where is God in this? Why is God allowing this to happen to me? Does he not care for me? Is he against me? But the Bible's telling us we've got that completely backwards. Because if you're in Christ, it's a sign actually he loves you. Sin is a deadly poison, a deadly illness. He loves you too much to let you carry on in it. Oh, we don't mind if I share something personal, but it makes me think of when Ava became sick on the airplane in the summer. And, you know, she had an allergic reaction to something she'd eaten in the food. And there was an EpiPen that had to be stuck into her leg. And I remember thinking, it was a huge needle. And actually, that's what she remembers about the whole thing, how painful it was. That's what she remembers. But it made her vomit out the poison. So it is with discipline. It's because he loves us. It's a sweet, sweet, comforting thought. God might give us short, sharp shocks and things that hurt us, make life unpleasant, but he'll make us vomit out the sin that we'd otherwise indulge. Secondly, what else does it say? Well, that again, discipline is a sign you are his child, a sign to give us assurance. Verse 8 says, the only ones that God does not discipline are those who are not his children. So if you see a person, we thought about this in Psalm 73 a little bit this morning. If you see a person who's rushing headlong further and further into sin, and things are going great for them, and there seems no rebuke, no correction, but it's all going their own way, what a fearful sign. They're not blessed by God. Almost certainly, if you see the powerful, the rich, unrestrained, getting on in their lives without God, pity them. What a sign that they are not God's, not his children, that he leaves them in sin. I don't go to a stranger's house and tell them how to raise their kids. But I try to discipline my own children because I love them in a special way. And so again, if the Father's ordained hardship for you are a scourging, illness, enemies, failures, take heart, Christian. What a sign. You are his. And the word scourging is, I think, a helpful way to think about our suffering. Because what does it do, a scourging with a whip or a rod? It strips away the skin off the back. And it's humbling and it's weakening, strips you of strength. And that's what the Lord does in trials. He strips things away from you. He strips away selfishness and sinfulness and worldliness, peels away the lies that we tell ourselves. He tears off the ingrained sinful habits. He humbles us and weakens us, so that we cling to him and pursue holiness in the fear of the Lord. There's a wonderful quote by Spurgeon where he says, I've learned to kiss the waves that throw me against the rock of ages. But that's what he's talking about, the things that come and batter us, because they turn us to God and we strip away all our own strength. Or again, to put it a different way, Augustine said, God defers our hopes to stretch our desires. And he speaks in that passage about, imagine like a shopping bag and how you've got a lot to put in it. So you might pull at the top so you can fit more in. Well, so God often stretches us, because what he's doing is taking away our hopes, deferring all our hopes that we have in this world, because he's stretching us for bigger and better ones. So that we're hoping in heaven to come, looking for those things to come. It's going to strip us of the things that we we find all our joy in this world because he's got better joys to fill us with. He's enlarging our capacity for heavenly things. Maybe you could say, God sometimes lets the thermostat of the sinful world become so hot, you're just glad to leave it. You're eager to run to the kingdom of heaven with a shade from the heat, refreshing streams. And the Lord's weaning us off of this life. We're all so worldly. So discipline. Discipline is the action of a loving father who's preparing sons for glory. Brothers and sisters, do you need to renew your mind tonight about the trials you're going through? Have you forgotten who you are, who God is to you, what he says to you? There's no accident. There's no mystery about your suffering. It's the loving discipline of the Father for your good. So be encouraged that the Lord disciplines his children. That's how to understand your suffering. Let us pray. O most holy God, most high, before whom even the angels hide their faces. Lord, help us to comprehend what it means that you call us to become your sons, that you would bestow such glory and honor upon us, that we might be partakers of your holiness. Beloved children, we pray, Lord, that you would help us to take this in and to apply it to our lives. And to apply it, Lord, to the struggles and the pains that come. Help us, Lord, in the difficult moments to remember you are our Father and that nothing is an accident, but that it is all your loving discipline. And we pray for the grace, Father, that we truly be trained by our hardship, that we would learn to be partakers of your holiness. Please keep us from doubting, grumbling, or complaining. But teach us, we pray, Lord, how to patiently entrust everything into your hands and to trust in your good purposes for us. Lord, we thank you for this glory through Jesus Christ, that you are our loving Father, that you are our God, forever and ever. Amen.